We come in our studies this morning in 1 Corinthians to chapter 15. But before we do that, it's largely regarded as Mother's Day today, isn't it? And it causes us to reflect and thank the Lord for the many blessings that He's bestowed on us through mothers or parents as well. And we have much to thank the Lord for in that regard. We should never forget or be grateful for those who raised us, for those who looked after us when we were not able to, and it's right and due that we commemorate that. It's also right to say that as we contemplate this passage of resurrection, it makes us think of those who we care about very much, who are believers, who have left this world, and we look to that day when we will be raised up with them at Christ's return, and we will no longer be separated from them anymore. And so this morning I want to draw your attention to those first 11 verses of 1 Corinthians and chapter 15. This is the great resurrection chapter. There's 58 verses, and I hope to give you three different sermons as we move through this passage. The first sermon, today's sermon, is a historical or real historical resurrection. In these first 11 verses, Paul is emphasizing to the Corinthians that the resurrection of Christ, the bodily resurrection of Christ, was not something that he made up, that it was something that was central to the teaching and preaching of the early Christian church, that Christ bodily was seen by many different people, that Christ's resurrection was something which the scriptures taught, not only in the Gospels, but also in the Old Testament, that said this was coming, a testimony of eyewitnesses. And then he goes on to talk about his special witness as well. And then lastly, he talks of a common message. So this chapter about Christ's resurrection is about that, but it also has tremendous application to my resurrection and yours. Because Paul is going to go on to say, as Christ was raised, so you shall also be raised. He was the first fruits of all his people, that he went before them in that sense and was raised. And because he demonstrated his almighty power in raising himself up from the dead, he shall raise up those who know him as Saviour to be with him for all eternity. So this is a personal story too. It looks ahead to what is anticipated, what the Lord has prepared for them that love him. All those who love Christ will rise from the dead in him. And so why was Paul doing this? Well, Paul was bringing this out, it seemed, because of an issue in the Corinthian church. It's right to say in the ancient world, there was, especially in the Greek world, that there was this whole philosophy of dualistic approach to things where you believe that the spirit was good and matter of itself was a bad thing. And so the ultimate deliverance by one Greek philosopher was when the spirit is released from the body, and so the body isn't as important in that sense. But the Apostle Paul wants the believers at Corinth to have a correct understanding. Contrary to what the popular Greek philosophy at the time was teaching, he wanted them to know, yes, you have a soul that will last and is eternal, but also there is a resurrection to come, in the same way that Christ was raised. This message of the New Testament, and this is the message of the New Testament, and one that needed to be made clear to the Corinthians. And it's that you will live forever, but not as a disembodied spirit. But one day you will live as a resurrected man or a resurrected woman. And so in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, we have this very thorough, detailed presentation and argument by the Apostle Paul. Jesus says, doesn't he, in the Gospels, because I live, ye shall also live. And Christ's resurrection is, if you like, the guarantee of our resurrection. The first fruits of those who sleep. Philippians, the letter to the Philippians. Paul tells them that we will have a body like unto his glorious body. And what was his body like? Well, we know it was his resurrected body was one that could be touched. With the case of Thomas, that had to see the physical body of Christ and the nails, the marks of the nails. We also see that the Lord socialized and was with people after his resurrection. He ate with his disciples on the fishes as well. And so this is something that we should consider and we should have a grasp of as well. It was also a thing of great controversy in the Jewish world at that time. You had the Pharisees who believed in the resurrection and the Sadducees who did not. And Christ, even in the Gospels, invokes that debate between the two groups of people. And some people say that's why the Sadducees have their name. They're sad, you see, because they don't believe in a resurrection. But turning then to this passage, we see here first of all the testimony of the early church. The testimony of the early church. And in verse 1 we read, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand." Paul starts with the premise of this: their faith is based, and the very center of their Christianity is predicated on this principle of the resurrection of Christ. He says to them, "The gospel that I declare unto you, the gospel that I preached unto you, that which you have received, that which you have believed by faith, that wherein you think you stand for your salvation, is linked to this belief of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ." This gospel, as we'll see shortly, of Christ dying on the cross for our sins and raised from the dead. This was Paul's constant theme in preaching to the Corinthians. And Paul, in emphasizing this point, is saying, "Now what I'm about to tell you is nothing new. I'm about to mention again the resurrection of Christ, and it's not something that I'm revealing to you for the first time. It's the same thing that I was preaching to you when I was your pastor at Corinth for those years, for that period of time." He's saying this is the same thing, and it's the very basis of your faith. You believe in a risen Christ. And not only is this the gospel that you receive, that you believe, a Saviour who died for your sins and was raised victorious over the grave, but it's the gospel in which you stand, in which you now have a saved position before a holy and righteous God, even though you're a sinner, because of what Christ has done for you. And so there's a present tense here as well. It's not just something that you believe, but it's the very basis of your salvation for all eternity. This is where we take our stand as a Christian. And so he's reminding them, if you have faith in Christ, you embrace the physical resurrection. This fact and belief goes to the very ground and uniqueness of Christianity, I would suggest, of true biblical Christianity. A famous historian, Christian historian, says it was the conviction of the resurrected Jesus which lifted his followers out of despair into which his death had cast them, and which led to the perpetuation of the movement began by him. But for their profound belief that the crucified had risen from the dead, and that they had seen him and talked with him, the death of Jesus, and even Jesus himself, would have probably been all but forgotten. You see, these disciples, the apostles, those people that had seen the risen Christ, we read that they were utterly down and depressed, really. After Christ's crucifixion, they didn't really understand what it was for. And yet we find a man such as Peter, who fled and denied the Lord because he was scared of the Roman authorities, not long after standing up in the same city and telling the people that they had committed a grievous sin in crucifying Christ.
and telling them that that Christ is now risen. What was this boldness that Peter had? Of course it was the Lord working through him, but it was an utter conviction that Christ, who he had walked with, who he had seen crucified, was risen from the dead. And that's what gave such conviction, and the Lord blessed the preaching of the resurrection from the very outset of the New Testament church. We can compare it, can't we, to many other religions and teachings in this world. But Christianity's claim is unique, that we're talking about someone who died and rose again. Someone who is not like a normal man like you and me, but as the Bible tells us, he was God manifest in the flesh. And therefore he had tremendous and passing our powers. Of course, none of us could raise ourselves from the dead. But the Lord Jesus Christ had the power to do so. So the first great testimony from verse 1 and verse 2 to the bodily resurrection of Christ was the testimony of the redeemed church saved by faith in the risen Christ. This was the message that they were preaching. The Corinthians had trusted in that message. And Paul wants to urge and say, look, don't be persuaded by those who seek to deny Christ's resurrection. Secondly, we have the testimony of the scriptures in verse 3 and 4. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. Paul wants to point out that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Some believe this statement, these two statements in verses 3 and 4 was one of the first creeds of the church, of the New Testament church. That of Christ dying for our sins, and that he was buried, and that he rose again. And Paul is here quoting it. He's quoting it to the Corinthian believers to say, look, this is what we say. This is our testimony of our church. And so he wants to refer to them and say, yes, but it's according to the scriptures. The first thing that Paul refers to is Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That Christ died on that cross for sin. That if we trust in him as our Savior, there is an atonement, there has been a payment made, there has been a divine transaction whereby the punishment that we deserve was poured out upon Christ, that if we know him as Savior, there is nothing more to be paid. So we are released from that sin debt. And so this was the testimony that Paul wants to bring here, and he's saying, look, it was according to the scriptures. We could take the Old Testament, couldn't we? And we find there tremendous witness of Christ who died and rose again. We could turn, couldn't we, to Genesis chapter 22 with the Isaac who was taken up on to be killed by his father, but the Lord supplied a substitute ram caught in a thicket. A picture there of a substitute to come. Or we could have gone to Psalm 22 and describe the details of the crucifixion and the very words that Christ would say on the cross. Or we could turn to Isaiah 53, where we read of the Lord who was to come, the Savior who was to come, who would be bruised for our transgressions, wounded for our iniquities. By his stripes we are healed, and the chastisement of our peace falls upon him. Telling us of a coming Savior who would take our transgressional penalty on his behalf. He would take it on for us, that through him we might be forgiven. The Old Testament is talking about that. All the sacrifices that we read are to demonstrate how our sin is serious before a holy God, and it needs to be dealt with. But these sacrifices were just temporary. They had no everlasting or eternal effect. They were to point to the coming sacrifice that the Lord would supply through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, that's how Paul can say, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins." According to Paul? No. According to the Scriptures. This was something that was being built up throughout the whole of the Old Testament. Remember in Luke 24, verse 25, after our Lord's resurrection, he's on the road to Emmaus with some of his followers who are in severe sadness because they had not heard the news that he had risen. And in Luke 24, verse 25, we read, talking of Christ, "Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." The prophets had spoken of this coming Saviour. They had spoken of a tremendous testimony of how he would be a sacrifice for sin. And he would be the one that would give us deliverance from the realm and the reign of sin over us through him. In Luke chapter 24, Christ goes on to say to those, we read of Christ speaking to those two believers, that then opened he their understanding, in verse 45, that they might understand the Scriptures. What Scriptures was Christ going through with those believers in Luke chapter 24, verse 45? He's going through the Old Testament with them. And he was pointing out, well, this spoke of me, this said I was coming, this spoke of my death, it said of my resurrection. And we read in the very next verse, verse 46, "And said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead, the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among the nations, beginning at Jerusalem." And that's really what every Christian church should be doing today. That you need to repent of your sin, which is an offence to God. Turn away from that life and trust in Christ as your Saviour. "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures." Paul continues in verse 4 and talks of how Christ was buried and rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. This process is very clear. Paul seems to emphasize, he said he was buried as a dead person. Only a dead person is buried in the grave. He was buried and he rose again. He wants to talk about the process to the Corinthian believers so there is no doubt in their understanding what miraculous thing went on here. And so, again, there is abundant evidence that Christ was buried. We have Joseph of Arimathea, who obtains the body of Christ, as the four Gospels give testimony to. And then the Bible clearly points to a bodily resurrection. It's interesting that the word here rose again, and the terminology that's used for Christ's body after he is risen is that which is used for a physical body in the New Testament record. Some have sought to argue that it's talking of some sort of spirit, or some sort of apparition when they see the Lord. But there are words, there are Greek words that they could have used to describe that sort of thing. But they don't use that at all. They talk of a bodily resurrection. This is what the eyewitnesses in those days wanted us to understand. What they had seen was something tremendous, of a light that probably no one has seen ever. That someone had raised from the dead, according to the Scriptures. I mean, we could turn, couldn't we, to the Psalms again, which give a tremendous testimony. Psalm 16, of the anticipation of a resurrection. In Psalm 16, verse 8, we read, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. The psalmist there in Psalm 16 is reflecting on his death, but he's also reflecting on a hope because he has a belief and understanding that the Holy One of God will not suffer corruption in the true sense of the word, that his body would rise again and that he would be amongst people. He had a tremendous hope of a resurrected body. We even have that with Job in the book of Job. Job gives a tremendous hope that he has. He says, yet with these eyes, I shall see God. He's looking to a resurrection to come. And of course, you have that tremendous illustration of Jonah as well, who is in the belly of the fish for those days and then spewed out in the same way. Christ was in the belly of the earth, if you like, until he rose again. And you know, what was the first sermon about when Peter preached at Pentecost, the first sermon of the Christian church, where it was on Psalm 16? Peter mentions it in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, where we read these words, and I'll just read this passage for you. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. And here's Psalm 16, in verse 25. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. That's the end of the mention of Psalm 16. And Peter expounds it for us. He says, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him, that the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. End quote. You see Peter's exposition there of Psalm 16. Telling of how the scriptures were talking of Christ who would be raised. And so Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 is saying to them, look, it's the message by which you were saved, by which you were believed, by which you stand. But also it's a message that is grounded in the word of God. The resurrection of Christ and his death was not some flash in the pan teaching, but was something that had been taught and was being built up to throughout the whole of the Old Testament revelation. And so we have there the testimony of the scriptures. Paul then goes on thirdly to talk about the eyewitness testimony. He says in verse 5, and that he was seen of Cephas, Peter, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present day, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. Paul is turning to eyewitnesses now. He's saying to those Corinthians, maybe there are some skeptics among you. Maybe there are some skeptics here this morning regarding the resurrected Christ. And he wants them to understand that the Lord indeed was raised from the dead. He says, look, he was seen of Peter, first of all, and then of the 12. It's wonderful, isn't it, how he's seen of Peter first, and then of 500 people at once, of which many are still alive to today. It's almost as if Paul is saying, look, if you're not sure about it, go ask some of those. They'll tell you that they saw him. There were some eyewitnesses here. This wasn't just the 12. It wasn't just Christ's disciples that were saying that he was resurrected from the dead and that they had seen him. It was 500 brethren at once. And Paul wants to point that out to them here. There's a famous professor, he was at Oxford many years ago, called Thomas Arnold. And he was a historian. He wrote a 3-volume history of Rome, and he was the chair of modern history at Oxford. And he says this about the Lord Jesus Christ's life, death and resurrection. The evidence for our Lord's life and death and resurrection may be and often have been shown to be satisfactory. It is good according to the common rules for distinguishing good evidence from bad. Thousands and tens of thousands of persons have gone through it piece by piece, as carefully as every judge, summing up the most important cause. I myself have done many times over not to persuade others, but to satisfy myself. I have been used for many years to study the histories of other times and to examine and weigh the evidence of those who have written about them. And I know of no one fact in history of mankind which is proved by better and fuller evidence of every sort to the understanding of a fair inquirer that the great sign which God has given us, that Christ died and rose from the dead. Here we have this man, he comes from a historian's perspective, and he's taken tremendous time to study it for himself. And he says, look, even from that perspective, you can be utterly convinced as a fair inquirer that that Christ died and rose again from the dead. You remember going back to Luke 24, verse 34, Peter says, when Christ is risen, he is alive, he is alive. And we read, he appeared to Simon. He appeared first unto Peter in displaying the Lord's forgiving love and grace. He appears to 500 people at once who had seen the risen Christ. And this is the tremendous thing about the Gospels, about the New Testament, that when these things came out, there were people who had eyewitnessed what had happened. And so they could come to Mark, which was the first Gospel we believe that was written, and they would no doubt test what he had to say. But we trust entirely that what we have before us is, yes, eyewitness accounts, but also that which the Lord has directly inspired these men to write. And so there's a tremendous consistency in the Word of God. 500 brethren at once saw the resurrected Christ. As we consider this eyewitness testimony, there were other testimonies of the belief in the resurrection of Christ and the testimony of those early believers. You could read the Babylonian Talmud, which talks of Yeshua as a false prophet that was hanged, or rather was nailed on a tree for blasphemy. And then it talks of how his believers were then saying that he rose. You could read a Roman historian called Suetonius, who was in 75 to 130 AD. And he records of the expulsion of the Jews from Rome in 48 AD because a great controversy erupted over a certain Christus. And then later in the first century, someone called Tacitus, a, Roman historian again referred to the crucifixion of Christ under Pontius Pilate and says in a letter to the Emperor Trajan, the imperial governor at the time, the Christians gathered on a Sunday to pray to Jesus as God, to hear letters of his appointed officers read and expounded, and to receive a meal at which they believed Christ himself presided. This was the testimony of the early Christian church. I want to emphasize that to you. And any form of Christianity you come across that does not believe in the resurrection of Christ is not being consistent. It's not being true to that which the Lord has revealed. And dear friend, if you call yourself a Christian, or you want to be right with God, or you want to stand before Christ on that judgment day, you must have an appreciation that your salvation is alone in Christ for your sins. And his resurrection was a very mark that the sacrifice was complete and accepted by Almighty God. Last of all, we see he was seen of James, and then of all the apostles, the emphasis of all the apostles there, I think denoting that seeing the risen Christ was a mark of apostles. Then moving on to, not only do we have the eyewitnesses to what went on, we have a special witness. Paul turns to himself and his own unique testimony, who saw the resurrected Christ after Christ had ascended into glory. And so he gives it to us first hand as the person who saw these things. Please notice here that he says, last of all. May I say to you that the last person our Lord appeared to in his resurrected form was me. He says, for I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed on me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believe. This is tremendous. In verse 8 he talks of the last of all, he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. Paul wants to emphasize here that he too had seen the risen Christ, and that he had seen him. And so, dear friends, as you come today, when someone says to you that they've seen the risen Christ, I would be very careful, be very suspicious even, and measure what they say with the word of God. But Paul wants to say to these Corinthian believers, yes, everyone, I've given you accounts of the tremendous eyewitnesses that have seen the risen Christ, but I'm telling you, I have seen him myself. I was one born out of due time, it says in verse 8. Now this is a tremendously interesting way in which Paul describes himself. He literally is describing himself, one, as of premature birth or of abnormal birth, out of the ordinary. His birth as a believer, yes, and as one who saw the risen Christ was out of the ordinary. Christ had already ascended. He was on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians, and while he was on his way, the risen Christ appears to him and says, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It was a very unique thing indeed. But what is he talking about as one born out of due time? Well, I believe he's saying here he doesn't belong in the normal place of an apostle who would have normally seen the risen Christ. He may well have been referring to his own deformities because of this sin in persecuting the church of the Lord, and so therefore he was not deserving in such a blessing as seeing the risen Lord. And Paul stands, I believe, as a tremendous rebuke or rebuttal to the argument that this was all just something made up by the 12 disciples and the concise followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, why do I say that? Paul was a man who was persecuting the church. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, we're told. A man who knew the law inside out, back to front. He was a man who had much to gain by being part of the Jewish authorities of the day. And yet we have this man who was confronted with the reality of the resurrected Christ, the Savior for sins. And when he's confronted in that way, he turns away from all of those things and starts following after Christ. What's going on here? Well, Paul, you see, was utterly convinced that he had seen the risen Christ. Some may say, well, all the 500 and the apostles, they just made it up. But how do you explain Paul? He didn't even come across them. In fact, he put one of the early, he was consenting to the death of Stephen, wasn't he? And yet the Lord saved him. He was unworthy, as he describes himself. And yet, he's transformed. And he becomes a preacher of the risen Christ. He leaves that tremendous teaching that he had, that standing, that zeal for persecuting Christians, and becomes a Christian himself, and is persecuted, and is shipwrecked, we read. He's stoned, all for the gospel, as he seeks to share to people about this Savior who died and who rose again. What a tremendous example Paul is. He was an unbeliever, a sinner, unworthy, an apostate, a Christ-hater. And he is just absolutely transformed and becomes a preacher of the risen Christ. There's no explanation for that apart from the mighty work of God and the resurrection that Paul preached. He had no reason to preach it if he did not believe it to be true. And so, secondly, regardless of what some contemporary scholars think happened, I think it's indisputable that the first Christians were testifying to this physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Through the details of the gospel reports in the four gospels, this is unmistakable history. Lastly, Paul refers to a common witness. He says, therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. He's saying, look, we were preaching the same thing, whether I was preaching to you, whether it was Peter, whether it was some other of the apostles, whether it was one of those 500 people that had seen the risen Christ, we all are giving to you this same message. As many of you know, I used to work in a court. And it's tremendously difficult when you have witness testimony to have consistent testimony. To have consistent testimony that ties in together. Even from their different perspectives, as we get with the Gospels, as the Lord inspired them. Tremendously difficult. And yet we find the early Christian church and in the Gospels and in the letters this consistent message applied over and over again. Christ died for sins. Christ was resurrected. This common witness. Lawyers, if you go to a court, they love an inconsistency, don't they? They'll pick up the slightest thing. But Paul appeals to the consistency here. He says, whether it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. We were giving you this consistent message. And so, dear friends, as we consider these different matters, the testimony of the church, the testimony of the scriptures, the eyewitness testimony, the special testimony of Paul, or the testimony of a common witness across them all, it comes down through the centuries of time now to you and I, and it says, well, there was someone who was resurrected, who preached and was telling people, you need to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ if you want to be saved for eternity. And it says, as we hand out the tract on Victoria Street, what think ye of Christ here this morning? What do you think? Is he your resurrected Savior? Is he the one that you have received by faith? Is he the means by which you trust and you stand before Almighty God? Or is he just a figure, some figure in history that you don't know very much about? Oh, you would do well to acquaint yourself now with the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn away from your sin, which will condemn you to hell, and to the living God, and to his Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. In conclusion, Paul, when he was speaking to the philosophers in Athens, he said these words: the times of ignorance, God, he talks of how that time of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. And he gives them an assurance of this, that one day the Lord will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And he has given this assurance to all by raising that man from the dead, by the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I've already said, having heard this report, we are confronted with the Lord Jesus Christ and what we think of him. And do we trust in him as our Saviour and his message? Some mock today, don't they, when you talk of the resurrection? Don't be surprised when you're confronted by that, dear believer. Paul endured it at Athens, and other people did, because they don't want to believe in anything supernatural. If there was a resurrection, if you truly are arrested with that thought, it begins to have, well, what should I think about this chap? It begins to have a follow-on effect on how you should live your life, who you should listen to. Because if someone came back from the grave and was telling you to repent and believe, you probably should start to listen to him. The risen Christ. Oh, that we may exclaim with Thomas in John 20, verse 28, my Lord and my God. Remember when Jesus was about to raise Lazarus from the dead, he said to Martha that her brother would rise again. And Martha says to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And though Martha answered correctly, Martha may have thought it's an odd moment for a theological quiz. And yet there was something more here. Jesus was pressing Martha not only to assent to the truth that a resurrection is to come, but to put her faith in him, that he was the resurrection. And he was the way that we can truly have eternal life. And so Christ says to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in Christ shall never die. And then he ends by saying, do you believe this? And so if that's the message I bring to you this morning, whoever believes in Christ, though you die, yet you shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in Christ looks to that resurrection. Do you believe this, dear friends? Do you trust in the risen Saviour? Or are you just trusting fallen men, giving you fallen thoughts about how they perceive the world from 2017, when they have no knowledge of the earth, its creation, of what went on at this period of time, of what the eyewitnesses, what the Lord's inspired word is telling us? Oh, consider your ways. Do you believe this? Shall we pray together? Dear Lord Almighty God, we thank thee for thy precious word. Oh, that thou might write it upon our hearts. We believe in the risen Saviour. We trust in Christ alone for our salvation. We thank thee that he rose victorious over the grave. And we await that day when we will be raised in his likeness, to be with him for all eternity. Dear Lord, we pray that thou would bless the gospel message that goes out. We pray that if any here do not know the resurrected Lord, that thou would speak to them. Oh, that they may be convinced of their sin before thee, and their need of repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In his precious name, amen.